God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Then we turn secondly to Romans chapter 7. And we read verses 7 through 25. Romans 7, verses 7 through 25. Paul is writing, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin." Let us turn then also to our catechism, Lord's Day 44, on the 10th commandment. Lord's Day 44, what does, page 80 in the back, what does the 10th commandment require of us? The answer, that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? The answer, no. But even the holiest men while in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Question 115, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that for all our life long we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sins and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. So far. Number 26, and we sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, probably very few of us have heard of the word concupiscence. Perhaps you never heard of it before, reading it in the bulletin or hearing me mention it just now. Children, have you ever heard of this word, concupiscence? It isn't a word that we use in our normal everyday conversation, isn't it? And maybe you wonder why we bother even to use it now, since no one knows what it really means anyway. But this word, concupiscence, it represents a doctrine that is largely lost in our day and age. The Bible never uses this word. The Catechism never uses this word. Although both the Bible and the Catechism refer to this doctrine many, many times. It does so when it outlines our human depravity and our sin against God's commandments, particularly when dealing with the root of our sin. In many ways, the explanation of the 10th commandment by our catechism gives us a clear reference to concupiscence when it says that it refers to coveting as even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any of God's commandments. And it makes similar references in its explanation of the 6th and the 7th commandment, as we have seen recently. We read, for instance, in connection with the 6th commandment, that God not only forbids murder, but he also forbids anything that leads to murder, such as envy and hatred and anger. And so our catechism is summarizing what Jesus himself taught in the Sermon on the Mount, showing that our sinful desires are even forbidden. And in reference to the 7th commandment, we heard recently that he forbids not only unchaste actions, gestures, and words, but also thoughts and desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. And again, this is a summary of what Jesus taught on the 7th commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, that he who looks upon a woman to desire her has already sinned against God in his heart. And so in our exposition of the previous commandments, we have pointed out that while the actual wording of the commandment generally focuses upon the outward transgression, it condemns anything that leads to such a sin as well. In forbidding the practice, the spontaneous desire to that sin is also condemned. And that's precisely what God intends with the 10th commandment. And as some authors have said, the other 9 commandments are to be read in light of the 10th commandment. And the 10th commandment, as you know, regards coveting. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And in effect, the Lord is teaching that the 10th commandment internalizes the other 9 commandments, showing that it's not only the outward action that is forbidden, but it is the desires of the heart which are contrary to His law. It is also that spontaneous desire or thought. And so our catechism explains this doctrine of concupiscence when it says that God forbids even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments. Well, that will be our focus this afternoon in considering the 10th commandment. We'll look at the sinfulness of concupiscence. We'll see how it shows our depravity. Secondly, how it stirs our hearts. And thirdly, how it stresses our need. Now, that's different than your bulletin, I think, but shows our depravity, stirs our hearts, and stresses our need. So this doctrine of concupiscence, as outlined in the 10th commandment, shows our depravity. It shows us the extreme consequences of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. Our original sin resulted in our depravity, which not only deprived us of true righteousness, but further contaminated us to such a degree that we read in Genesis chapter 6 that every intent of the thoughts of our heart were only evil continually. That is description of sin as God sees it, that every intent of the thought of our hearts was only evil continually. But who really believes that? Who believes that his or her every inclination is to do evil? No one believes that apart from the supernatural illumination of his or her mind by the Holy Spirit. Arthur Pink summarizes this connection well when he says this: evil concupiscence consists of those secret and internal sins that go before the consent of the will and are the seeds of all evil. Concupiscence or lusting is the firstborn of indwelling depravity, the first risings and expressions of our corrupt nature. It is a violent propensity and inclination toward what is evil, toward what is contrary to the holy will and command of God. The soul of man is an operative and vigorous creature, even putting forth activity suitable to its nature. Before the fall, the soul of man was drawn forth to God as its supreme object and the end of all its exercise. But when man apostatized and turned from God as his only good or satisfying portion, his soul became enamored with the creature. And thus the soul of fallen man, being destitute of divine grace and spiritual life, craves sinful objects to the slighting of God, and inordinately lusts after things which in themselves are harmless but become evil because he neither receives them as from God nor uses them for his glory. Concupiscence, then, is that irregular disposition of the soul that is here termed covetousness. And so the Tenth Commandment, it addresses the inner life of the believer. It reaches behind our words. It reaches behind our actions and even behind our thoughts to the inner recesses of our heart. And when it says, "You shall not covet," it's addressing those impulsive desires, our wants, our lusts, and our cravings. And the Tenth Commandment then teaches us, as our catechism explains, that true Christianity flows from the heart. And that the desire of every sincere believer is that not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, that with all our heart we should always hate all sin and delight in all righteousness. And so concupiscence is the effect of original sin, which resulted in corruption to the very core of our being. Not only does original sin deprive us of original righteousness, but it contaminates us. One drop of deadly poison in a glass of water contaminates the whole glass. And Thomas Watson, he lists the effects of concupiscence on our lives. He says, it stops us worshiping God. It mars our duties. It sets our will in rebellion against God. It spoils our judgment of what is right. This concupiscence is always at work in us and is the cause of all visible sins in our lives. And as we saw recently when we considered the seventh commandment, Romans chapter 1 deals with the concupiscence of homosexual sins when it says that God has given them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, and God gave them over to their vile passions. And so he very much highlights that even desire is sinful. One's passions are vile. And it's impossible to claim that these verses only address or forbid the act of homosexual activity. No, Paul condemns these desires, these passions, these lusts, which flow from a sinful heart. And he teaches that it's not only sinful to participate in the deed, as sinful as that is, but it's sinful to have any desire to participate in such sin. And Martin Luther said that this last commandment, then, is addressed not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright, to the people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not offended against any of the preceding commandments. Luther recognized that this commandment, more than any other, convinces us that we are sinners. And Paul says in Romans, that same thing in Romans 7, doesn't he? He said, I would not have known sin unless the commandments had said, thou shalt not covet. He says, then I knew sin. Because Paul, remember, had in many ways lived an upright life. He had kept the commandments. And don't we see the same when the rich young ruler comes to the Lord Jesus? He says, I have kept all of these from my youth. And Jesus says, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And this man was covetous. And he would not. And so it exposed his heart. But he would not repent. And doesn't David even speak of this in Psalm 51, which we have read together? He stresses the motives of the heart when he says, behold, you desire truth, he says to the Lord, in the inward parts and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. And then he says, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And both these show that God's intentions are that we are changed internally. He's not looking for an external conformity simply to the law, but a change of heart that results in an external change as well. Now, concupiscence stirs our hearts constantly. So we struggle against the sinful desires that so quickly arise in our hearts. And usually this stirring of the heart involves several stages towards visible sins. And many have pointed to four degrees of the sinful concupiscence. First, there's the impulsive proclivity, which stirs up an evil desire, referring to every imagination of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And these imaginations are declared to be evil. Now, these flow from a depraved heart. And they're often pleasing to our sinful inclinations. But they must be steadfastly guarded against. They must be watched and hated and resisted. They must be stomped out like a spark, lest a dangerous fire surely be stirred up within us. They have the potential to destroy us. Now, some might protest, but I can't help my impulsive nature, can I? I can't help the impulsive nature that these inclinations arise in my heart. I can't stop that. Now, Roman Catholicism has taught that these spontaneous desires of the heart are not sinful. But the Reformers have always said, and the Scriptures have taught, that the sinful imagination of our hearts are an expression of our sinfulness before God. And so let us resist every sinful imagination. Let us confess every evil inclination, every evil desire, every evil lust, every impulse to sin, so that not even the smallest inclination towards sin should ever arise in my heart. Now, how can we do this? Well, we can do this by starving these lusts, choking them with the Word of God. The more we are students of the Word, the more we are molded by the truth, the less these evil desires will spring up in our hearts. And as we exercise spiritual graces, these sins will more and more be put to death, won't they? As we keep ourselves from temptation, it's less likely that these sins will ever arise in our hearts. And the best way to keep from committing sin in the act is actually to remove the desire from our hearts. But second, a further expression of this concupiscence is reached when these imaginations are entertained. They're entertained in our minds, in our hearts, as something which is appealing to us. And so when a sinful desire stirs up in our hearts and it echoes and it creates this response of sympathy in our hearts, But this is a heightened guilt before God. When we entertain the sinful desire in our hearts, it multiplies in such a way that it's like a virus. It's difficult to eradicate. And so any further consideration of sin shows we are entertaining this evil desire. Do you feed it by thinking about it? It's like throwing gasoline on the fire. It quickly becomes a burning inferno, raging out of control. And again, rather than entertaining this inclination, even the least sin in our hearts, we should repent of it and flee from it. Again, how do we do this? Well, perhaps it's reading some instructional material or books that deal with the area in which we struggle. That could be. This will help us with ammunition, you might say, to kill these invading ideas, to answer them with truth, to confront the evil of them and the wickedness of them. And the more that we think biblically, and the more we think of the Lord, the more that we'll be able to put them to death. And often the way to remove evil thoughts, you see, is to starve them with truth, thinking about whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, as Paul tells us in the book of Philippians. You can change, by God's grace, the way that you think. You can stop those spontaneous desires in your heart by the grace of God and through the mercy of the Lord. But when this entertaining is not repented of and confessed before the Lord, it often leads to what we call assent, where the desires are not only entertained, but where we appease our conscience in some way. And you know how that is. Young people know how that is, don't you? Well, everybody's doing it. And so why can't I? Or we say, you know, if God forgives us freely and His grace is superabounding, then surely another sin, it won't affect my salvation, and surely I can participate in it and be forgiven of it. Or we attempt to justify it, saying, well, if you knew how they treated me, you would realize that my response of anger is justified. Because after all, I'm the victim here. And we begin to assent, you see, to these sinful thoughts, to these sinful inclinations. We have not only entertained them, but now we have given ourselves excuses, and we excuse our every sinful thought in this matter, and we concede the battleground of our hearts to them, to these enemy forces which are seeking to invade us and to control us and to manipulate us and to govern us. Have you ever experienced that kind of battle in your heart that, as the Apostle speaks of in Romans chapter 7? This constant conflict and this battling with one's own heart, the good that I want to do, I do not do, but the evil that I do not want to do, that's what I find myself doing. This law, this inward battle going on. We should fight vigorously against it. Have you experienced this kind of battle in your heart? You see, the law of God testifies to the folly of sin, and your conscience, it convicts you, doesn't it? It convicts you of sin's foolishness, and you battle hard against these continual onslaughts of the wicked one and against your own evil heart, and the law condemns, and the conscience cites the law. But then, the affections, the desires, they step up and they bribe the judge, and they promise pleasure, and they promise profit, and it corrupts the judgment, and you give the vote, and you assent to the sin, don't you? And you resolve, as we see, to commit it. But then the sin is formed within. And the only thing it lacks, perhaps, is the opportunity to bring forth this sin into outward action. And James summarizes that well when he says in James 1, But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire, see this, how he used this language? Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. And so we see that concupiscence starts with this bubbling up of these evil thoughts, of these evil desires, of these inclinations to do evil and to do sin. And we delight in them and they resonate in our sinful hearts. They connect with who we are by nature. And we end up agreeing with them. And then we acquiesce to them by our own will. And then we commit them. And each of these is forbidden in the 10th commandment. And if sin proceeds any further, it exceeds the bounds even of this commandment, results in the outward breaking of the other commandments. Now this inward stirring of the heart is invisible to man. And therefore you might think it to be insignificant. Yet it does not escape the scrutiny or the sentence of God. For He sees not as man sees, and He judges not as man judges. The secrets of all of our hearts are open. They are naked before His eyes. And not the least breath of our desires can stir in our souls, but it is very visible to Him. It's as bright to Him as the shining sun in the middle of the day. And this teaches us that sin has an impact on our life, doesn't it? And it makes us realize, as our catechism summarizes, and I trust that you would agree with this now, that not even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of disobedience. Yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Not even the holiest men have even a small beginning of this obedience. When teaching this to my confession or my catechism students, I often use this illustration. I say, you know, if you were going to leap over the Grand Canyon, would it be much of an advantage to you if you could leap twice as far as your friend? If your friend could leap 10 feet and you could leap 20 feet, what is that in comparison to the vast cavern that was before you? And either way, it would lead to your death, wouldn't it? Not even the holiest of men have only a small beginning. We have only a small beginning. And that brings us to our last point, how this all stresses our need. Because doesn't it? It stresses our need. And our catechism highlights this in this way. It's actually very beautiful. It says all our life long, you know, sometimes we protest against hearing sermons about sin and about our sinful nature. We think, enough of sin. Why don't you tell me something that I do good, something that I do right? But the Catechism so beautifully teaches that this is valuable. Because all of our life long, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. And thus, it says, become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, when we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may more and more be conformable to the image of God till we arrive at perfection proposed to us in the life to come. You remember that the Catechism here is discussing the law, but it's discussing the law in the context of expressing our thankfulness to God for our salvation. And here the instructor tells us that one of the purposes in preaching and teaching the commandments, including the 10th commandment, is that we would realize our sinful nature more and more. And hopefully you do after considering the sinful desires of your heart. You see, because that salvation is such that when we're redeemed in Christ, that we know the day is coming when sin will be destroyed down to its very root. And the very root of our sin is when we have inclinations to do what is evil. And the purpose of the commandments is to uncover the very depths of our heart, to see if there's any wicked way in us. He wants the heart fully exposed to the demands of God's holy law, because He wants us to repent of every aspect of evil. He wants us to put off every bad thought and every evil desire and every lust and every craving which is contrary to God's holy law. And this should be the desire of each and every Christian. Is this your desire? Do you want to destroy sin right down to the very depths of your heart? Do you want to rid your life of every lustful thought? You know, people struggle with all kinds of sins today, but pornography is one area which is prominent in our day, increasingly so. But somehow we allow the door to open just a little bit, thinking somehow that just a little bit of lust is okay. But it's not. Every desire, every sinful desire, needs to be repented of and needs to be turned from and needs to be forgiven. Do you want to rid your life of every lustful thought? Do you want to put away every evil desire? Do you want to see the day when every sinful craving is put to death? Is it your desire to destroy sin right down to its very root? If the answer to this question is affirmative, then it demonstrates that God is at work in your heart already. Praise Him. In fact, it's a reliable sign that you have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, because no man naturally desires these things. Martin Luther says, "This last commandment, then, is addressed not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues, as we've already said, but precisely to the most upright, to people who wish to be commended as honest, virtuous, because they've not offended against any of God's preceding commandments." And so we need to bring our lives conformable to God's law, that the very depths of our hearts might be renewed by the Spirit of God. What a sad thing it would be if God took the punishment and the guilt of all of our sin and placed it upon Christ, but didn't renew us both outwardly and inwardly. He wants to renew us by His Holy Spirit, so that we more and more are conformable to the image of Christ. God has created us, yes, with secret thoughts. He has created us with emotions. He has created us with desires. But after man's fall into sin, these emotions and these desires, they have in so many ways become perverted, haven't they? And sin has entered the deepest recesses of our heart, and we must repent of them. There are evil fountains. There are secret springs from which spring forth all sorts of bitter waters and sinful desires and lustful thoughts and harmful cravings. But the work of God penetrates to these very same depths, you see. And when the Spirit is at work, renewing and reviving us, it means that this work also continues in us. And our hope is that the work which He has begun, He will also bring to completion. Because if any man is in Christ, all things are new to him. And so that's why this is to be preached. And this shows us, doesn't it, that the heart of the gospel is the heart itself. It shows us that the change that God requires is ultimately a change of heart, isn't it? A new heart. It requires regeneration. It means we need to be brought from death into life. It means when we experience something of the power of the gospel in our lives, that we are made alive unto God and dead unto sin. And it means that God will sanctify us. And that even though the holiest of men have only a small beginning of this required obedience, that in the end, we shall be perfected. And so the 10th commandment spurs us on, doesn't it? It spurs us on to look deep within our own hearts, to examine our our motives, to assess our desires, to challenge those inclinations, to address those cravings. It tells us to bring all things in conformity to the law of God. And the way to do this is to walk closely with our God. One author says this, the more deeply you walk with Christ, the hungrier you will get for Christ. The more homesick you get for heaven, the more you want all the fullness of God. The more you want to be done with sin. The more you want the bridegroom to come again. The more you want the church to be revived and purified with the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more you want a great awakening to God's reality in the cities. The more you want to see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, penetrate the darkness of all the unreached peoples of the world. The more you want to see false worldviews yield to the force of truth. The more you want to see pain relief and tears wiped away and death destroyed, the more you long for every wrong to be made right and the justice and the grace of God to fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. Do you long for these things? Covet these things to keep you from coveting earthly things. And when you yearn and when you desire, and when you covet God, then you have the assurance that you will also be made new. It renews us from within. It changes us and transforms us so that we confess to live as Christ and to die as gain. The Lord Jesus becomes our all in all. Nothing else will satisfy. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.